Well, I don't go to this church, so I can say whatever I want. Micah chapter 3 through 5 tonight. Micah's a rugged prophet. Like you, he's angry with injustice. He's frustrated with the privileged, the entitled, the political elite, those who run over people. They use them, they raise their taxes, they raise their rates, they get rich off of them. Not unlike the prophet Amos, who chastised the wealthy in the land. So Micah, who's a prophet of the Lord in the Old Testament, a couple of his prophecies that you know quite well. In chapter 4, we read about the kingdom of God in the latter days. The mountain of the Lord will be above all others. In chapter 5, we read that wonderful prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah, some 750 to 850 years before Jesus was born. In fact, the wise men, when they came looking for him, they asked the priests in Jerusalem where the Savior was to be born. In both Luke and Matthew chapter 2, they answered in Bethlehem, just as Micah prophesied. Sadly, these were the same religious elite that were being chastised by Micah, and those Pharisees didn't go and see if the word of God was true. But the wise men did. And then, of course, later on in chapter 6, we have that well-known verse that we sing sometimes. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord has required of you, but to love justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Tonight, I want to study with you chapters 3 through 5. Briefly, chapter 3 is Micah's rebuke of the leaders, political, religious, and judicial. In chapter 4, he gives a view of the future kingdom and the Lord's reign. And in chapter 5, he talks about the future king, the one who is born in Bethlehem. And so we begin in chapter 3. In verses 1 through 4, Micah is going to chastise the rulers, the political rulers of Israel. And he says in verse 1, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" Sounds like the DNC's platform right there. I told you I'd do it. God says to them, you should love justice, but you hate what's good, and you love what's perverse. You love what's evil. You love the mob. You love chaos. You strip the skin from my people in verse 2. They're like cannibals. They're robbing the people. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, just a few verses earlier, he speaks about them. He says, my people are like an enemy. They pull the robe and the garment off people that pass by. They're stripping them. They're taking even their clothes. Now it's gotten worse. They're not just taking their clothes. They're taking their skin. They're devouring people. They don't even see them as people. They see them as meat. And they strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Unlike shepherds, as God called the leaders to be, they are wolves. They're devouring the sheep. Verse 3, and they also eat the flesh of my people. They flay their skin from them. They break their bones. They chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. And so even though the rulers were called to serve the people, they're serving them for dinner. They're eating them. They're chewing them up. They're raising their taxes. They're crushing them down. They ruin their lives, and it's almost like they see the people as stew, soup. They're just there in it for themselves. And sadly, in verse 4, God here says, when the people cry to the Lord, he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. And so it wasn't just the rulers of Israel that were in trouble. It was the people as well. Because sadly, as you know, that sometimes we deserve the leaders that we get. Aren't the leaders of a country the reflection of the conscience of the nation, those that we elect in, especially in a country that has a democratic republic where we choose our own leaders. And it's sad sometimes when we get what we deserve. And so the people were being devoured. They were hurting. I see this all around. It's so hard to make it sometimes. As a pastor, I lament how difficult it is for people to get by. They work so hard, they're so tired, and by Sunday, the day that we should celebrate coming together and worshiping the Lord, many people are just too exhausted. They have nothing to give to the Lord as far as their energy or their time. When an opportunity comes to serve the Lord, people are just worn out because the devil has created a system in our society where we're constantly striving. The carrot's always out there, and the taxes are so high, it's so difficult to get by. Just recently in my neighborhood, there was a protest, but people on strike with the hotel unions, and they were marching and shouting and singing, and they had a sign that said, one job should be enough. Maybe you saw them in your neighborhoods, and I thought, well, that's a noble thing, that's a good thing, but really, you should stop voting for Democrats. That's why it's so hard. That's why. It's so hard because they're stealing everything from you. To pay for every irresponsible program that there is. Look at the state of San Francisco. They have hundreds of thousands of needles scattered all over the streets because they have a program of giving needles out, hoping that they get them back. We have the same program in Hawaii. Millions of dollars spent on those who are poor, not because of difficult times, but they're poor because they deserve to be poor. Because they are irresponsible, because they refuse to do what the Word of God says, because they continue to have children and do drugs outside of marriage, outside of the home. They spend all of their money on things. You've seen it. You go into the store and somebody will, you know, buy Slurpees and hot dogs with their EBT card, and then with their cash, they'll buy alcohol and cigarettes. You know what I'm talking about. The programs that we have, there's no discernment or discretion, and money just flows out, and the politicians keep saying, oh, you have to care for the poor, it's for the kids. We're going to raise your property taxes for the kids. Years ago when I was in politics, I got saved since then. I was in the State House of Representatives, and we did a study on the education system in Hawaii, and they found that only 49 cents of every dollar spent on education in Hawaii makes it to the classroom. And at that time, we were spending $13,000 per student in Hawaii. That's double, triple what many private schools charge. And that was about 10 years ago. It's about $15,000 a student. And yet, here comes the cry. It's for the teachers. God bless you if you're a teacher. You probably don't get paid enough, but nonetheless, the money is being wasted by the bureaucrats at the top. They're stealing from you. Stop voting for them. Because the time's going to come, as God says here, they are tearing your flesh off. They're devouring you, and then you're going to cry out to the Lord, and he's not going to hear you because you elected them. Not you, but in general. And so, the problem for Israel was that they had wolves shepherding them. They had cannibals instead of true leaders that were ripping them off and tearing them apart. Now, God's going to turn. It's not just the religious leaders, it's the spiritual leaders as well. Verses 5 through 7, he rebukes the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. You know, they're doing what your mom told you not to do as a kid. Don't chew with your mouth full. But Micah says they prophesy peace to those who are feeding them. While they're eating, they prophesy peace, but they prepare war. Your version might read holy war against him who puts nothing into their mouth. In other words, your spiritual leaders are in it for the money. They're in it for the buck. They're prophets for hire. Verse 6, he says, therefore, because these prophets aren't doing it for anything except for their own gain, you will have night without vision. You're not going to have dreams or visions. You're not going to hear from the Lord. You'll have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. And so the seers shall be ashamed. The diviners abashed or embarrassed. They have nothing to say. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, they'll cover their mouth, for there is no answer from God. That's what he said earlier. In verse 4, he said, they'll cry to him, but he will not hear them. Now to the prophets, they'll have no answer. They refuse to hear the word of the Lord, and now they won't be able to hear the word of the Lord. You know, somebody once asked, what's worse than God's correction? Well, the answer is simple, God's silence. We could be discouraged or disheartened if we're corrected or rebuked by the word of the Lord, but we should be grateful. If you're convicted by God's word, praise the Lord, because you hear God's word. But God here speaks to this people and these false prophets and false leaders. It's going to be silence. And that's a prophecy of what would come. You know, in the future, there would be a period in Israel's history for 400 years where God wouldn't speak. There would be no visions. There would be no teaching, no prophecy. There would be no seers, nobody to give the word of the Lord. They would have the written word, but it was rare, hard to find. Now, thank God that we have his word and we can hear it. I would rather be convicted by God's word than to not have God's word at all. And so God's word is there to convict, but these leaders, these political leaders, these spiritual leaders weren't doing it. And also the judicial leaders. Notice verse 8, Micah says, you know, on the other hand, you know, these prophets are ashamed. They don't have anything to say, but I've got something to say. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression or his rebellious acts, and to declare to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor justice. Remember in verse 1, he said, shouldn't you know justice? And now he says, you are the ones who abhor justice. You hate it, and you pervert all equity. Your version might read, you twist everything straight. Isn't that sometimes what politicians do? It's called spin, isn't it? We have a phrase. It's called spin. You ask them a question, and they'll answer back in the form of a question about something completely unrelated, right? And you're like, what happened? They didn't even answer the question. They've twisted it. Or they'll take an issue that's clear, righteous, just. It's just plain common sense, and they'll bend it all out of shape, and somehow they come on top. They win in the end. I don't know how it works, but they're clever at it. And God here, through the prophet Micah, says, hey, you guys who pervert equity and twist everything straight and abhor justice, you build up Zion with bloodshed. In other words, Jerusalem was being built on violence. And you build Jerusalem with iniquity. Violent inequity, the idea there is. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, and they say, oh, isn't the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And God says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. So Jerusalem, that you're building up with the blood of these poor people who are working so hard just to get by, it's because of you that one day it's all going to be plowed down. It's going to be a field. It's going to be ruins. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And so here the Lord has spoken to the judges as well. Notice what it says there in verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe. Your version might read that they make a judgment for a bribe. So even the judges were corrupt. It's sad, you know, when a nation has judges that are corrupt and has religious leaders that are corrupt. You know, I saw today online the net worth of some of America's wealthiest pastors, and it's high above that of their congregation. For example, Joel Osteen is worth $40 million. Benny Hinn is worth $42 million. T.D. Jakes is worth $150 million. I think it's Joyce Meyer's worth $25 million. And Copeland, nobody knows how much he's worth, but he claims to be a billionaire. That's pretty rich. Of course, they preach the prosperity gospel. That is, as long as they're being given, you know, as it says there, when there's food in their mouth, they're being given blessings, then they're going to preach peace to people. But that's not necessarily the word of God. God's word might be tonight to you peace, blessing on you. But it also might be repent, get right with the Lord. But these guys are so wealthy. Creflo Dollar is worth, I think it's $35 million. Not long ago, I saw a video of him speaking. Actually, it was an audio of him speaking to a group of his pastors. And he was lamenting the people that come to his church that don't give. And this is what he said. It's very interesting. He said, now, we're under the blood of Jesus, so we can't shoot people and stone them like we used to. But I tell you, man, if it wasn't for the blood, there would be a lot of people stoned or in hell over the tithe. I mean, I thought about it when we first built the dome where they meet. I wanted to put some of those moving bars and give everyone a little card that they'd stick in a computer slot. And they, if they were tithing, beautiful music would go off. You know, welcome, welcome to the world, don't. But if they were non-tithers, a bar would lock up and red and blue lights would start going and a siren would go off and a voice would go through the entire dome. Crook, 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 crook. Then security would go and apprehend them. And once we got them all together, we'd line them up in the front and we'd pass out Uzis by the ushers. And we'd all point our Uzis at the non-tithing members. And at the count of three Jesuses, we'd shoot them all dead. And then we'd take them out the side door and have a big hole and bury them and go ahead and have church. Aren't you glad that we're under the blood of Jesus? Because if we weren't, I would certainly try it. Ooh, that's a scary pastor. You want to dress up for something scary for Halloween? Dress up as Creflo Dollar. If you don't give, I wish I could kill you. Can we say false prophet? Repeat after me, friends, false prophet. We know that. They're ripping the people off. But we're so afraid, we tiptoe around it. We want to be polite to everybody. Thank God that his people are polite. But there comes a time where we have to just stand up and say, like Micah says, the Spirit of God is upon me to stand for righteousness, for justice. Notice what he says in verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression. Not only is Creflo Dollar a false prophet, all those who patronize his ministry are wicked and need to repent. Even though they take the name of Christ, it's false teaching. They're the ones who, Paul told Timothy, would heap up to themselves teachers that would tickle their ears. Sometimes we take aim at the leader of those churches, but they're there as a reflection of the craving and the desire of the people. As a nation, we need to repent. It's not only them, it's that we have, as a nation, have not had the conscience to purge them and to call them out. So we do that, and Micah does that. Her priests teach for pay, that's what he says. And her judges judge for a bribe. And because of this, judgment was coming upon Israel, and unless we repent, it will come upon America as well. You know, I think about Micah. I think of how frustrated and angry he was. And sometimes we forget the scripture that tells us to be angry but sin not. We forget that phrase that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. I think of Gideon, the prophet, or the judge in the Old Testament. He wasn't a prophet, but he was a judge that protected Israel. And remember what Gideon, when the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "Hail, mighty man of the Lord." And he said, "What are you talking about?" There he was, you know, threshing out grain in a closed area because the enemy had come in so far. He was so angry, and he answered the angel of the Lord and said, "Why is it all like this? I thought the Lord said he was going to bless us, and here we are, you know, victims of our enemy. The leaders are bad," and he was so angry. It's interesting what the Lord responded to him. The Lord said, "You go in this your might, and you do the right thing." He was angry, and the Lord said, "That's good. That's a fire that burns." There's many people, I think, in our nation, good Christians, that need to stoke the fire of anger so that they'll do the right thing and stand up and say, "No, it's wrong." In contrast to all these wicked rulers, politicians, spiritual rulers, judges, chapter 4 moves into a beautiful picture of the kingdom, and it describes our Lord Jesus in 5 different ways. He is our teacher, he's our judge, he's our God, and he's our king. And our shepherd. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the Lord as our shepherd. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," or the last days, the end of time. So Micah shoots out to the future, the coming of the kingdom, and he says that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Don't miss the flow there from chapter 3. He spoke about Jerusalem being plowed like a field, becoming a heap of ruins. And he said, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Sometimes in the Bible, a mountain is a symbol or a picture of authority and judgment. In the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed that the stone came from heaven and it smashed this feet of the images of the successive world empires. And it grew into a mountain that filled the whole world. And it spoke of the kingdom of God. In fact, these first few verses, verses 1 through 3, are identical with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And so he was a contemporary of Isaiah, and this was a message that was consistent. And now he speaks about the coming of the kingdom of God in the future, and God's people will be exalted, the city of God will be exalted, and all peoples, it says, shall stream or shall flow to it. Many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law goes forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Boy, I would love to hear that Bible study. He shall teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways. This is in contrast to the prophets that Micah has just blasted, and he says, they only teach if you pay them. And like a slot machine, you got to put in quarters to get a message. And it's always a false message, but the Lord is going to teach us himself. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God desires to teach us. And teaching is one of those unsung professions, isn't it? I think of those teachers that, you know, they homeschool their kids, and they do just an incredible job, and nobody really thanks them. Even their kids don't remember to thank them. Or teachers in the classroom, you know, kids are all over the place. They're all different. It takes so much skill to teach, to love, to have that empathy and that desire. And then the Lord identifies himself as a teacher. Why? Because he loves you. This morning in our church service, we were speaking about how the Lord gives us wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle prays that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we might know what is the hope of his calling. And we spoke about how the Lord wants us to grow in understanding. He wants to teach us. I need the Lord as my teacher, and he offers himself here as a teacher, the one who will give us his law, his word. And then in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about how he's a good judge. Notice in verse 3, he will judge between many peoples, and he will rebuke. Your version might read, render decisions. That's in keeping with the idea of a judge. He will render decisions against strong nations or nations afar off. And as a result, they shall beat, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't train for war anymore. Again, we find this in Isaiah chapter 2. It is that hope that we have. This is actually a scripture that is engraved and put in front of the United Nations building with the idea that it's already been fulfilled. I don't believe that it's been fulfilled yet. We're hoping, we're praying, but this hasn't been fulfilled yet. But notice the contrast there. They'll beat their swords, all of their military spending, all of the arms race that we've seen in the past century in the world will be diverted from learning to destroy life and to agriculture, to learning to grow. You think of all the inventions that have been made over the years, especially during wartime, the diabolical ways that we have studied how to kill one another. You know, you study World War II, and you find that when the Nazis were retreating from the Allied forces, they changed their minds so that it wouldn't kill a person that stepped on it. It would only maim them, blow a leg off or wound them, because they knew that it would cause a demoralization in the Allied forces, and they would rally to support that, and it would slow them down. And so rather than killing, they just wanted to maim, and the idea was that we can win this way. And so something happens when there's desperation and war and blood. There's so much combat strategy, and the idea of strategizing or war is to exploit your enemy's weakness, to exploit their weakness, to deceive, to intimidate. That's, you know, we have the saying, all's fair in love and war, to deceive and exploit weakness. And yet God says all of that's going to be changed as a result of him teaching us. The whole world will be transformed. When he comes again, when he sits on his throne, there will be no more war. All of our efforts, all of our economy and our spending is going to be on gardening, on agriculture, on feeding. What a great buffet it'll be. War causes famine. We read in Revelation The third horseman, after the second, the red horse of war, is a black horseman with scales, and it speaks about the famine that comes after war. This is the work of the Antichrist. This is the work of the devil in order to displace and to destroy lives. You know, when food is given to war-torn areas, it's the warlords that steal it. But the day's coming when Jesus will put an end to all of it. He's the Prince of Peace. It'll all end. Peace will prevail and rule in the world. Notice also that he's a judge. He judges in verse 4. Everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. There's no war. There's no conscription. Everyone will have their personal property, whatever God has given them, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a wonderful verse. You know, this is a verse that was part of our forming and founding as a country. And John Locke was a political philosopher from England, and he wrote that governments were formed in order to defend individuals' life and their liberty and their property. Governments were formed, John Locke said, to defend individuals' life, liberty, and property. Years later, in the Americas, when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he took that phrase, life, liberty, and property, but he used a different word. We have the pursuit of happiness. But in its essence, the pursuit of happiness is that desire to have land or property that you can invest in. It's the same spirit of what Micah says here. Everyone will sit under his vine, your garden. Whatever you want to grow, that will be yours. It's kind of the idea of what Jesus, I remember in the New Testament in John when he saw Nathanael and he says, oh, there's an Israelite with no guile. He says, how do you know me? He says, I can see you. I saw you sitting under your vine. Somehow or another, he must have had a vision or something where he was hoping for that day of the kingdom where he wouldn't be taxed by the Romans. He wouldn't be oppressed by other governments. He wouldn't be ripped off by corrupt priests. And the Lord fulfilled that. And this is the idea behind, you know, our Declaration of Independence, that you can have something. You can own something. You can invest and you can plow and you can grow and you can live. It was part of the Declaration of Independence. And it was so much part of our founding era that George Washington, in his letters and writings, he quoted this verse over 50 times, probably thinking about his times of peace after the war for independence on Mount Vernon. But it was a reference to the freedom that one could enjoy on their own land without the strain or pressure of conscription for war. In one letter, he wrote to a group of people, may those who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. And may the Father of all mercies scatter light and not darkness upon our paths in his own due time and way everlastingly happy. And so this promise that the Lord will give national and personal peace. This phrase, everyone under his vine, is used also in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, when there was a time of peace under Solomon, and also in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. And it's been the hope for the people of Israel and the people of God one day to be in the kingdom. Notice in verse 5, he says, for all people shall walk in the name of his God. I like the New American Standard there. It says, though all people each walk in the name of his God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Perhaps Micah was thinking about the king at the time, Ahaz. Ahaz had set up high places all over Israel. He worshipped every god there was. In fact, he worshipped the gods that defeated him, even though they were defeated by others. Remember when he built that other altar, the altar from Damascus? He worshipped other gods, and maybe Micah is saying, even though our wicked king worships another god, we're going to worship the Lord God. And so here the Lord is pictured as not just our teacher, not just as our judge, but as our God. And Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, would say of the Lord that a woman would conceive and bear a son. You know, the scripture, we do it all the time at Christmas, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom and reign there will be no end. And so in that day, he says in verse 6, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And so the Lord is God. It says there that he gathers together, but he's also a king. He is a king. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. You know, this is a picture of the kingdom of God to come, but it's also a picture of the kingdom of God right now. Maybe you can find yourself in these verses. I will assemble the lame. Maybe you're not perfect. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you need assistance to move around. Maybe you're physically hurting and the Lord has gathered you. Those are always the outcasts. They were never accepted. In the ancient world, those that had physical infirmities were considered cursed of God, but we know better. We know that the Lord loves all those, and one day there'll be perfect healing. I will gather the outcast. Many of you have been outcast. Many of you have been shunned by your family or friends because of the Lord, but the Lord gathers you. And those whom I have afflicted, maybe you feel like that tonight. I've been afflicted. Why is the Lord against me? Why does nothing seem to go my way? But you know that he's gathered you. He's brought you. You belong to him. And he speaks of all these people. We read in the New Testament that God has called not many wise, not many wealthy, not many noble. That's the kingdom of God, the outcast, the lame, the poor. And he's gathered us. And out of us, it says there that he has made a strong nation. That's why in the Old Testament it says, let the weak say, I am strong. Not in my own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. So this is a picture of the kingdom to come, but it's the kingdom right now. You're being gathered. You're being put together, as the Bible says in the New Testament, as a living house, as stones that are being fitted together, lined up on Jesus, the living stone. And so it says there that the Lord will reign as king over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And then here in verse 8, we're reminded of the Good Shepherd, as it says, and you, O Tower of the Flock, he speaks of Jerusalem. Remember the city that would be plowed and made bare, and the Temple Mount would be totally white. But now, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, and with that, it's going to be the Tower of the Flock. It'll be the pinnacle, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. To you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So this hope for all Jews and the hope for Christians that we would see that heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. The tower of the flock. We think of Jesus, the good shepherd, in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me. They hear my voice. And so Jesus here pictured in the kingdom to come. But now we move back to the present. Verse 9, he says, now. Micah comes back to their present situation. He says, now, why are you crying aloud? Why do you cry out? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain, labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pangs, from now you will go forth from the city and you'll dwell in a field. And to Babylon you shall go. There you will be delivered. There, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so, before the coming of the Lord, Micah says that God's people would go into captivity, and that's exactly what happens. But he asks that question first in verse 9. Now, why are you crying aloud? Do you have no king? Well, their king was King Zedekiah. That was the last king of Judah. And Zedekiah would be killed, and he would be their last king. Their counselor, their leaders, their guides, their judges. He says, has your counselor perished? Well, they did, yes. But I think there's a hint there that the Lord says, am I not your counselor? Am I not your king? Don't I have authority? And so Jesus would be our counselor, and he sends us his Holy Spirit. So here in verses 9 through 13, there's a promise of the immediate judgment. But don't lose hope, because there's also victory in the end. So Israel would be like a woman in labor. Her captivity would be like birth pangs. And she would deliver the Messiah. We went through this when we looked to the book of Isaiah. It says that she felt like she delivered wind. There was nothing. She gave birth, but there was no one to save. And that was a prophecy of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. They delivered a Messiah, but they didn't believe in him, so they didn't get saved. They will believe in him one day. But her delivery seemed like nothing. There was no delivery. There was no salvation. And yet one day, they will come back to the Lord. And so they would go into captivity into Babylon. And in verse 11, The Lord speaks about what the enemies would do to them. Now, also many nations have gathered against you, and they say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. You know, open the gates, we want to come in and get whatever we can, steal the wealth of the temple, steal the gold in the capital. The idea there is, you know, strip the daughter of Zion so that we could see her nakedness and gawk. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12 says. And they don't understand his counsel. They don't understand God's purpose and his work. Because he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Earlier we read that the Lord would gather his people in verse 6. I will assemble and gather. But now he says he's going to gather his enemies to the threshing floor where you would crush the grain to separate it from the chaff. God's judgment is coming, and now Micah turns to the people who were in captivity who come back, and he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. Here he personifies or makes Israel to be out like an ox, like a bull that's threshing wheat. You will beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. That's an encouragement here. I don't know if the Lord likened a people to an ox or a bull or anything like that, if that would be something encouraging to you. But what God is saying is sort of what it tells us in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, be excellent in what is good and be innocent of evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Bible says that one day we will be victorious. Even if in the world we're despised, we're rejected, we're hated, we're outcast, one day the time's coming when you will stomp down your enemies, you will have authority. And here the Lord says, I'm going to give you horns like iron and hooves like bronze. That's like the ancient version of brass knuckles. You're going to crush. You're going to have tough horseshoes. You're going to win. You're going to prevail at the end. Not long ago, I read about the Olympics, this last Olympics, where the Winter Olympics, the speed skating event in Australia wasn't even close. They weren't supposed to be in there at all. And this guy, Stephen Bradbury from Australia, he was part of this 1,000-meter race. You ever watch those speed skaters? They're pretty amazing. They got their speed suits on, and they're leaning way down, and they got those long, they put their hand behind their back. Just, I'm cruising. But their legs are just on fire, and they go around time after time, and half the time they're crashing, and they got to get up. Well, this guy, Stephen Bradbury, he wasn't even in the medals running. He just, they don't have a lot of ice skating in Australia. But he got there, and he got into the semifinals because a guy in front of him was disqualified for unsportsmanlike conduct or something. So he got into the semifinals. He was blown away. And in the race, he wasn't even close to winning, but there was an accident, a crash in front of him, so he skated on into the finals. And so in the finals, they're going around. I don't know how many times I got to go around this track, and they're going, and he is so outpaced by everybody because, he's not even in their league. And the last corner, everybody's aggressive. They're trying to get in front. One guy falls, takes out the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy. All of them slide out the track, and he just skates on to a gold medal. It was awesome. And the look on his face, you watch the video and he's like, my goodness. He doesn't even have to tell the story. He can just go back with a gold medal. How'd you do? Well, I won the gold medal. Well, how was it? I won. What happened? The Lord's here telling his people, it's going to be bad for a while, but hang in there. You're going to win. Your enemies are going to fall. You're going to prevail. And the kingdom of God will rule. Now, he's spoken about the coming kingdom, and we'll finish tonight in chapter 5 about the coming king. In verse 1, God says, gather yourself in troops, or, array yourself. Get ready to fight, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. The Assyrians would come. Later, the Babylonians would come. And he says, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Most commentators believe that this is Micah's reference to the future conquering of Israel, or Judah, when the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, would be killed. He would be captured trying to run away from Jerusalem, caught by Nebuchadnezzar. He would watch his children killed in front of him in a field, and then he would be killed as well. And there hasn't been a king in Israel since then. So verse 1 starts on a dark note, but, I love that word in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This is a prophecy of the location of the coming of the Savior of the world, the King of Israel. Remember, Isaiah spoke about the virgin birth of Christ. And now Micah, at the same time, would speak not only about the location that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he also speaks of his origin. Bethlehem wasn't his origin. That was where he was born. But it says here that his goings forth, at the end of verse 2, are from old, from everlasting. And the idea behind that is that he will have eternal origins. In fact, even the rabbis at Christ's time, they understood this. And they were really in a quandary about who the Messiah would be, because he would be the King of Israel. But how could a human being have eternal origins? So he was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. There's also a play on words here. But you, Bethlehem, that was King David's home. And so the final king, the eternal king, would be born in the same place that King David, Israel's greatest king up to that time, was born. But also it says, though, you are little. And the Hebrew word there literally means young. And the idea is that young people aren't as significant or important as older. It doesn't have, you know, this sort of august history about it. And what he's saying is, though, Bethlehem, you're small, you're insignificant, you're not that important. And really, it never was. It never was an important city. It wasn't strategic in any way. But he says, even though you're little, you're young, somebody's going to come through you that is eternally old, extremely significant. The play on words there is that even though Bethlehem was insignificant and not very old, the king that would come through this small town would be a ruler whose origins are from everlasting. In Matthew 2 and Luke chapter 2, the priests knew where the Messiah would be born, ironically, and they never went there to check it out when the wise men said that there was a star in the east. And so in verse 3, it says, therefore he shall give them up. Your version may read, nevertheless, and I think that's an important word there. Nevertheless, even though the king's going to be born, he's going to give the people up until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. And so there's that picture of Israel as the woman delivering the child, that ancient prophecy from Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. And so Israel would be a fulfillment in type of the nation that would deliver the Savior. And so Israel would be given up in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians until the time that she gave birth. And then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And so there's a spiritual return. God's people will come and believe in their Savior. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen one day. And then, notice in verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So the previous rulers of Israel, they ate their flock. But this ruler, this king, would stand as a shepherd and feed his flock in his strength, in his majesty. And so it speaks of the kingdom to come, but it also speaks of the Lord now. I've always loved what Jesus said in John 10 when he said, my sheep will hear my voice. I've always taken that as a promise. And Jesus says, if I'm his sheep, I will hear his voice. You know, you can have confidence that if you listen, you'll hear his voice, his still small voice, the voice of conscience, the voice of his Holy Spirit. He will nourish you with his word. He'll lead you with his voice. And so the Lord is our good shepherd. He teaches us, as it said in chapter 4, verse 2. And so he nourishes our soul. In verse 5, it says, this one shall be peace. Not will give peace, but will be peace. And so he is the Prince of Peace. And when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they will waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod, that first sort of type of Antichrist, Babylon, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our lands and he treads on our borders. So that future prophecy of Israel's dominance. And then the remnant of Jacob, those who have been scattered, shall be in the midst of many peoples, like a dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. Here God speaks about Israel in the kingdom age being a blessing. They're sort of a treat. And dew in the morning was good for crops. And so he says, you're going to be a blessing to people. Now, this doesn't just speak of Israel in the future. It speaks of you now. You're a blessing to other people. You're like dew in the morning. You water the ground. You bring God's blessing and God's joy. You're a witness for the Lord. And you're like showers on the grass. And so in that day, Israel will be the remnant in the middle of many peoples. In verse 8, it says, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So the twofold aspect of Israel's existence in the kingdom age, there'll be a treat and there'll be a threat. There'll be a blessing like dew, like showers, but there'll also be the lion of the Lord, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And he'll be a threat to those evildoers. He'll be like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. By the way, a lion is never afraid of sheep. Sheep are afraid of a lion. And so on the day when God's people, when his kingdom comes, when you and I are with him, there'll be such authority there that the non-believers will fear, and you won't be afraid of anything. Who, like this young lion, if he passes through, he'll tread down and tear in pieces. None will deliver. Your hand will be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. So the victory that will come in the last day. And in that day, says the Lord, verse 10, I will cut off your horses from your midst. Remember in verse 5, the enemies of the Assyrians, God's enemy would tread. In verse 6, he says, when he treads within our borders. And so God says, in that day, I'm going to cut off those horses, and I'm going to destroy your chariots. And I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you'll have no soothsayers. So here God's speaking of that cleansing and that purging that will happen in the last days. Your carved images I'll cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you will no more worship the work of your hands, and I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in fury and anger on the nations that have not heard, or you might read, have not listened or obeyed. And so the Lord's promise, he promises that he'll judge bad leaders, he'll bring a good kingdom with a good king. And so what a hope that we have, that the Lord has a king for us, authority. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer, and as we finish with a chorus? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that the prophet Isaiah, though he wrote so many years ago, wrote by your Spirit, and your Spirit still speaks to us tonight. Lord, we are frustrated sometimes with what we see in the news and the corruption of politicians and rulers and leaders that lie and they twist. But Lord, we know that you'll come and you'll reign. And we're frustrated when we see the reputation of Jesus Christ and the church stained by false teachers. Lord, it's embarrassing for us. We all have friends and family that see those things, and it undermines our witness and our desire to invite them to church. But Lord, we know that you can cut through that and you can shine and you can be a witness. And like Micah says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So I pray, the Lord, that you use any frustration or righteous indignation to help us to stand as a light in a dark place. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you come in your power and you teach and you judge and you rule as a king and you guide as a shepherd. And Lord, we thank you that your word has been fulfilled, and we have such a sure hope. Since you've fulfilled your word in the past, we know that you'll fulfill it in the future. So tonight, Lord, we pray that we would go with joy, with strength, that you'd lift us up, and that you'd guide us, and you'd walk with us. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.